Thank you, Jack. Good morning.
Morning.
All right, so today we finish this mini series on some of the perfections or attributes of God. I certainly hope, as I said earlier this morning, we have just started to touch the surface on this subject or this topic. And I hope that the Lord uses this series to really instill in you a desire and a passion to really come to know God as He presents Himself, as He reveals Himself in Scripture. I am utterly convinced that the church is in a crisis today, and it is, in my estimation, a doctrinal, a theological crisis. The saints do not know theology. They do not know or understand how critical theology is to everyday life. Every day we do theology. The question is it good or bad? Every day we live out theology. Is it good or bad? So we're going to wrap up today this, not only the series, but the message that we started this morning. We were discussing the wrath of God, and we somewhat defined it as His necessary, just, and righteous retribution against sin. Mentioned that we were going to make specifically 5 points, not an exhaustive list of points, but at least some of the things that I wanted to cover this morning. We looked at point number one, which talked about the fact that it's an attribute. The wrath of God is one of His perfections. And then the second point we made was that God's wrath displays His justice. And that is where we left off. We were looking at Romans chapter 1 and making the case for that. Then we're going to continue now, point number 3, which is God's wrath displays His justice in eternity. If you go back to Romans for a moment, now let's look at chapter 2. We're simply going to look at a verse in Romans chapter 2. As you're getting there, let me just say that we see God's wrath executing His justice in history right now, as we saw this morning. We cited several of those examples that show that. But it is not the end of it. The wrath of God will continue in eternity. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says this, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart," listen, "you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Sometimes we get a little bit frustrated because we, certainly looking at it from a human perspective, we don't always look at things the way God sees them, but we sometimes get frustrated or even upset because we get the sense that evil people seem to be getting away with evil. No. Their sin account keeps growing. Many people will never appear to have much trouble in this life, as we sometimes perceive it. But the psalmist pictured the wrath of God like this, and we looked at Psalm 7:11 this morning. I want to look at 7:12, and this I'm reading it from the New Living Translation. I like the way it renders it. It says, "If a person does not repent," listen, "God will sharpen His sword. He will bend and string His bow." The more sinners sin, the farther, sort of the image that we get, the farther God pulls back that bow. And God says that when He lets His arrow go, it's going to penetrate the unrighteous with great agony. And that's why the Bible cautions believers not to become envious of the wicked. Why? Because of reality. They're storing up. What difference does it make what it appears to be now, right? Never get all upset because bad folks have it good or good folks have it bad down here as we sometimes perceive it. The issue is God hasn't yet released the arrow. But it's what? Coming. It is coming. Evil people, we're told, are storing up God's wrath, and the Bible says that God will let his arrow fly when? At the judgment. And this will usher in eternity. Now, as I get into this particular subject within the message, let me ask you, are you here this morning in a place where you are receiving or experiencing the goodness of God, or are you in a place that if you were to die today, you would experience the severity of God? Because we're talking about what here? Forever. Your soul forever. When God releases that arrow at the judgment, this will usher in eternity, which will mean hell for those under his wrath. Hell is another one of those topics that are not very popular in many evangelical circles today, just as the wrath of God is. But God has said that there is a place where those who reject him will be housed forever. Listen, so critical is this doctrine that John the Baptist warned in Matthew 3:7, flee from the wrath to come. Jesus said that in hell, Mark 9:48, their worm dies not, or the worm does not die. In other words, there is no death there, no time when the conscience is at ease. Hell is a place of desolation, great pain, and agony. In Revelations 20:10 through 15, John describes the great final judgment that Satan and those who reject Christ will experience. They will be thrown in the lake of fire along with death and Hades. The lake of fire is eternal punishment, for its inhabitants will be, and I quote verse 10, tormented day and night forever and ever. Not a very pleasant picture, is it? And just as a side note, again, how often do we fall on our knees in gratitude to an almighty God who has saved us from that? From what? From his wrath. We will never know the wrath of God if we are in Christ. Glory. I often talk to people and the subject of hell comes up, and the best that they can do is something like this. Well, I don't believe in that. And my response is, you'd better be sure. Because no one can afford to be on the wrong side about this one. Why? If what Scripture teaches is true, there's no correcting this after The time has ended when you have an opportunity to come to faith in Christ. If you miss this one, if I can put it in layman's terms and more modern lingo, listen, you're going to get a bill that you can never pay off. In hell, listen, payments never stop being made. Forever. Now, the Bible's most descriptive story, and I'm going to have you go to Luke 16. The Bible's most descriptive story about eternal punishment, certainly it was never intended to make us feel very good, but when you have, I mean, and some of you have, for those of you, for example, who have experienced a life-threatening illness, maybe something like cancer, and you're needing radical treatment, I'm pretty certain that making you feel good is not the doctor's first priority, is it? It is to give you a reality check. This is where you are. This is what you got to do. If you don't, this is the consequence. Sin is deadly. And God's eternal wrath will be the outcome of it unless something radical happens to us. Regeneration. Unless we are born again. So the story I'm referring to in Luke 16, specifically verses 19 through 31, and since it fell from the lips of the Lord himself, we certainly need to give it careful attention. It's the account of the rich man and Lazarus. When both men die, Jesus peels back the corners of eternity and gives us a look at both sides. Lazarus, we're told, was carried by angels who put him in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man, verse 23, went where? Hades, the abode of the evil dead. But first, Jesus noted his burial in verse 22. And if I could take some liberty here, I'm sure that he had a big funeral. If I could speculate a little bit, if I could indulge a little bit here, I'd say that at the funeral, they probably had to cut the eulogies short. Why? Because so many people wanted to talk about his philanthropic efforts. How he was an outstanding and charitable man and an outstanding citizen in the community. How he was a nice individual, a great credit. But what's interesting is that the rich man couldn't enjoy all of that because he was, according to verse 24, in anguish in the flames. And I get from that passage that he could feel. And not only could he feel, but he could see too. Jesus says that he looked up, verse 23, and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He saw what he didn't have or what he had. The great tragedy of hell is not only what you're going through, but what you could have had and don't. Can you imagine that? I sometimes know that people say this jokingly, but I've also heard it with a sense of of sincerity in the statement. When people sort of make the notion that hell is where the party's going to be. He then asks Abraham to send Lazarus, interesting, with just a finger full of water to ease his pain. Have you thought about that ever? I mean, you would have thought that he would have asked for what? Maybe a bucket of water? Maybe a lake of water? But he doesn't. He wants a finger's worth of water, which to me sort of indicates that whenever you feel like a drop of water will change or improve your condition or existence, you're really in a bad shape, aren't you? But Abraham answered, look at verses 25 and 26. Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, that ought to be underlined, in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in the manner, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us, pay attention to this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. You won't get even a drop, rich man. Impossible. There's no relief. None. The severity of God. No help came for the rich man. He remained fully conscious. He had his memory, his conscience, and all of his physical senses intact. But listen to me. It was all agony. Forever. The wrath of God. The severity of God. Makes you want to worship him, doesn't it? Now, whether or not hell is a place of solitary confinement, we can't dogmatically say. But we can be certain that hell, or in hell, there will be no fellowship, as we understand fellowship. And God will eternally quarantine all those who are not rightly related to him in the lake of fire. And the Bible does teach us that there appear to be degrees of punishment. There's a reference in Luke 12. Where Jesus says that those who knew more will be worse off than those who knew less. So in other words, if we can contextualize this, maybe we can say a person who rejects Christ at Fair Bluff Bible Chapel is going to be more severely punished than someone who has not had our opportunities. The second person may have rejected God, experiences thus the severity, the wrath, the punishment, but that second person did so with far less information than perhaps the person who was at Fairbanks. But at the end of the day, all will experience the severity, the wrath of God. Have you ever thought about how long eternity is? If I could illustrate, I mean, just for the sake of. If you were to empty the Pacific Ocean, which is the largest body of water on planet Earth, dry it up completely, and you were to pile it full of sand as high as Mount Everest, which is the tallest mountain in the world. Now, can you picture the size of this sandbox? Now, suppose you could train a bird to pick up a single grain of sand once every million years. One every million years. I don't think we can, we don't have numbers that go that high to tell us how long it would take to do that, right? But guess what? When that bird has picked up the last grain of sand, you will have only spent your first second in hell. That's how long eternity is. We have to have it right, don't we? Point number four, God's wrath comes when His patience is ignored. He doesn't just come out of nowhere and lower the boom on unsuspecting people. In the discussion of God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9, Paul points out that God endures with much patience, verse 22, even those people who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now think about that expression. There are those, listen, who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I can't think of a more tragic identification of unbelievers in all of Scripture. Those who are not rightly related to Christ, those who have rejected Almighty God, are said in Scripture to be vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Paul, of course, is speaking of ungodly and unrepentant human vessels, all of whom will feel the ultimate wrath of God. For they have been, wow, listen, prepared for destruction. By their own rejection of God. As already noted, it's not that God makes men sinful, but that He leaves them in their sin unless they repent of it and turn to His Son for deliverance. Have you? It's no more important question to be reckoned with this morning. Why? If you have, then you're not that. Glory to God. But if you haven't, listen to me, you are that. Now, God is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God is not wrathful because He wants to injure. He's wrathful because He's just. And that's what we have to understand. His sense of justice demands that He react to sin. But God's wrath, listen to me, according to Scripture, is preceded by so much patience. Remember the 120 years he put up with the rebellious world before he sent the flood? He waits on people. He forgives people. He doesn't give people what they deserve when they deserve it. He holds back his wrath toward us. And I will say this, though. The clock is ticking. And the years of your life are relative when it comes to facing God's wrath. What do I mean by that? Think about this for a moment. You can only measure how young you are against your death date, not your birth date. Have you ever given that thought? But you say no one knows when he's going to die. You're right. And that's why today, Scripture says, is the day of salvation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Listen, the Scripture is clear in saying that the grace of age is not going to be forever. The age of grace. I hope that's the first time I've done that today, because if not, you've probably lost. The age of grace is not forever. You remember in Genesis 6:3, God said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for his flesh, his day shall be 120 years. In other words, a person has no more than his lifetime to believe God. The average life expectancy is much less than probably 120 years today. And none of us have a guarantee of even living the average age today. The point is this: God limits the time of salvation to when? Your lifetime. And when are you going to die? See? You may have been born 20 years ago. That only tells me when you were born. It doesn't tell me when you're going to die. See what I'm saying? How patient is God? Well, Numbers 14 tells us about the unbelief of Israel when the people refused to believe God and take the promised land. He wanted to destroy those rebels and start over with Moses. Numbers 14, 11 and 12. But Moses reminds God of his patience. And essentially, God grants them, if I can use the term, a stay of execution. But read the rest of Numbers 14, and you will see that God did judge his people. And way too many people make the mistake described in Ecclesiastes 8:11, which says that people take God's delay in judging sin as an excuse to sin more. They figure they're home free. They think that God has slacked up, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. But listen to me. Because God hasn't done anything yet, we think he's never going to do anything about sin. But that is not the case. God is a wrathful God. And when the clock strikes midnight, that's it. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? A party? A second chance? A time to barter? No. After that comes what? Judgment. And what is judgment? The execution of God's wrath upon that sinner forever. There's no second chance, but judgment. Romans 2:4 says it this way. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Do you not understand? Time is of the essence. Don't misunderstand that. The Bible pictures the unsaved essentially as dangling over hell. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus makes it clear that the unsaved are just one heartbeat away, one act of violence away, one accident away from God's judgment. I mean, I can certainly attest to that fact. In my own experience, I faced the possibility of death. Really, in a literal sense. Have I died physically? I can with gratitude say, praise the Lord, for the severity of God would not have been my portion. But by the grace of God, I would have been with him forever. The last point I want to make in closing has to do with this escaping God's wrath. We know that the scripture tells us that God made hell for Satan and his angels, not for people. The Bible says his justice demands payment for sin. But listen to me, don't miss this. In his mercy, he provided a substitute to take our punishment for us. Those who reject God, who do not repent, the spiritually unregenerate, scripture's clear, will go to hell. The good news is that God's system of justice allows for a substitute. Jesus, as we often sing, what? Paid it all. He took all of our sins, our rebellion, and our guilt, and paid for them all on Calvary. And it cost him what? His life. Jesus experienced the severity, the wrath of God in your place, if you know him. And that's why God will not tolerate people rejecting Christ. He will not tolerate it because an eternal God let his eternal Son pay an eternal price for our eternal sin, that eternal people might live with him eternally. God says, don't presume on my goodness. My wrath better be taken seriously. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 it says, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Did you hear that? According to Romans 5, 8 and 9, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. What were we saved from? The wrath of God. Got a few minutes left, so let me share some closing thoughts here. You will be saved from the wrath to come only by the eternal provision of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, but I'm already a Christian. I'm already saved. None of this applies to me. Well, true. If you are a Christian, you will never experience the wrath of God. You may undergo his discipline, but you will never face his wrath. The wrath of God applies to you, though, if there were people who never heard how they can flee his wrath because we never opened our mouths to be a witness. There's an interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, I understand its context, but there is certainly an application to be made here. Ezekiel chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, I have made you a watchman, listen, for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deed that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning of you, and you will have delivered his soul. Listen to the comments of one commentator, and I'm going to quote. He says, solemn are the responsibilities put by God himself upon one whom he calls to be a watchman and to speak for him to his people. Who's that? It was undoubtedly this and the kindred passage of chapter 33 that Paul had in mind when he declared to the Ephesian elders, I take you to witness that I am free from the blood of all men. While among them, he had borne his testimony night and day with tears and had not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. Though in an earlier dispensation it was the same burden that was laid upon the heart of Ezekiel, set apart by God and appointed to be a watchman in Judah, a tremendous responsibility devolved upon him. He was to warn the wicked of the judgments coming if they continued to live in defiance of God's law, and likewise he was responsible to stress the importance of continuing in the way of righteousness when addressing those who were endeavoring to act in obedience to the commandments of God. If he failed to do this, and the wicked persisted in their evil ways until overtaken by judgment, and the unwarned who had walked in righteousness turned aside to commit iniquity, they should die in their sins. But their blood would be required at the watchman's hand. he would have to answer to God for leaving the people unwarned. It was a terrible responsibility, but listen, the point, but the same responsibility rests on every chosen servant of Christ today. We may be saved. And because we are now responsible to declare God's truth, to warn people of the severity of God, the wrath of God. If they reject that, even after you have communicated the gospel, the good news of penal substitution, the blood is in their hands, but we have been faithful in communicating that to them. How are we doing? Not only by words, but by deeds. What's our lifestyle say? Does it point? Does it demonstrate? Does it speak of the existence of an almighty God who, yes, is loving, but is also just and wrathful? Let's close. Father, it is my sincere prayer that you would use not only what we have discussed today, but what we have been discussing over the last 5 weeks or so in our lives. Help us to further learn who you are. Father, may we recognize that there is a crisis today in the church, a doctrinal, a theological crisis. People have become accustomed to listening to 15-minute sermonettes about the mercy or the grace or the love of God, but those who are lost in those settings never hear about their sin and judgment and your wrath and hell. Father, may we be intentional about our commitment to study your word. Not just read it, but study your word. Apply it and faithfully communicate it as watchmen who are tasked with the responsibility of speaking out the truth in a lost, dark, dying world. We give you all the praise. We certainly thank you for who you are. And how can we possibly express with words our gratitude for what you have done? We love you. We openly this morning proclaim that you are God. You are our Master, our Savior, our Lord, our Sovereign. May we live in such a way that it brings you glory. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.